everything's starting to show up. I've just got to ensure that YouTube has us up. That's the last one. Yep, I think we have hit all of the live feed, so that's great. Our actual study will start in, I guess, about 3 minutes at this point. And so everyone who's looking to join us tonight, if they'd like to be part of our Ecclesiastes study, we'll be in chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 11 tonight. And we'll start that right at the top of the hour. Before we do that, I've been doing this lately over the last couple of weeks as kind of an alternative to the first 2 or 3 months of this more intensive online study package. We had fancy placeholders, static things that said, this is what we're going to do in a few minutes. But I thought it'd be fun, because we're doing it for so long, to have something a little bit different, maybe a little bit more relaxing, and might even make it feel like we've shown up at the building and people are talking about stuff before the Bible set class begins. It's kind of in the back of my mind. So, Michael, here's my question for you. I've usually got a question for everybody. If you, this is a careful question, carefully thought out. If you could sit down and talk with any baseball player over dinner, who would it be, and why would you want to talk to him?
Oh, it's easy. I knew who right away, but I was trying to figure out why. Yeah, I'm going to sit down with Nolan Ryan. I've got his rookie baseball card. I'm a big fan. And when that little catcher that was 20 years younger than him charged the mound and thought he was going to whoop up on Nolan Ryan, and Nolan grabbed his head and just went to town on him, I would like to ask him, what was he thinking when that guy was charging the mound? For all the no-hitters and all the strikeouts, I'd want to know about that fight.
You know, baseball is your sport. I know that that's your love. I can think of a lot of different athletes all across the professional spectrum who would have really, really interesting stories. For baseball, which the sport itself is interesting but not my love, I definitely would want to talk to Babe Ruth and talk about his experiences because he crossed so many cultural lines. That opened up additional open doors for the rest of humanity in America. I thought that was a pretty interesting story. I would probably put him somewhere on the list, probably near the top of my personal baseball guy list, just because I want to know. I love individual journey stories, and I want to see what his whole life was like. But Nolan Ryan had a big arm, and he could move that ball really fast. I've only been close to some pitchers who could throw in the mid-80s. Anything above the 90s would just terrify me. 80s was really fast as it was. 80-mile-per-hour fastball is a quick ball. I'm not leaning in for that.
I mean, today when pitchers throw 80, 90, near 100, they yank them out. And Nolan had a game where he threw like 238 pitches. It's back when the baseball players went in and it was their job to pitch, and they were there. It wasn't like they were coming out after the third inning.
Well, he had, I was actually a member of the church who was one of the first primary relievers. He's got a book, Pitching for the Master, and writes about a lot of his experiences. I think he was one of the first closers to exist in the major leagues. I'll send you the link. I don't know if you've heard of him before, but I'll probably drop in the chat here in a little bit. You'll probably enjoy it.
Yeah, send it to me.
I'll do it after the class. So right now it's a good time for us to start. We are in Ecclesiastes. It's good to see Margaret in the Oldham campus. It probably means Roy's there as well, watching from home. We've got a few others who have joined our study. I'm excited to go through this text. Ecclesiastes is a really interesting look, but only if you read the whole thing. And so a lot of times when you have a Bible class or a Bible study, we've got workbooks, we've got different things going on. I typically encourage one thing: read through the book we're studying on a regular basis, not just a few verses that we're looking at in each study, but the entire whole ensemble, the entire package of the text, because there's a lot that goes on in it. And seeing that picture is really exciting for me. But before we get into the study, I want everyone, if they would, to bow their heads in prayer with me as we begin tonight, and we're going to offer our hearts to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to connect with you and to be part of the spiritual kingdom of God. Help us to understand your word. Help us to be good students. Help us to be good learners and listeners. In the ways that our hearts need to grow, give us the time, space, and opportunity to do so. If we need to change, send to us or open us up to the understanding that shows our wrong, shows us the way that is right, and gives us a perspective that leads to heaven. Watch over our nation, our family, and the church at Eastside. Help us to be well, to be spiritually focused, and to be good servants. This is our prayer in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so I've got a bit of a soliloquy here, a little monologue of sorts to start off with. I'm going to use a little bit of historical facts, but they're from the area of the arts. Back in 1941, in the classic film that some folks may have seen, others may have read or heard about, Citizen Kane, we find a man, Charles Foster Kane, rising from humble beginnings to a position of immense power and wealth, enabling him to acquire anything he desires. He builds a huge mansion on top of a hill to house his possessions, rivaling those of the kings. Still, he finds little in life and is angry and frustrated because of what his money and power cannot accomplish. His obsession with wealth and power drives his family and friends away, and he dies miserable, alone, surrounded only by his things. His reflection on life as he nears death reveals that the closest he ever came to satisfaction and fulfillment was in childhood when he was poor and with his family. The movie's final scene closes as the workers in the basement of his house are throwing his things into the furnace. The camera slowly pulls away from the dwelling, sitting high above the valley, black smoke rising from the chimney. I think it's kind of hard to imagine a more graphic way of declaring that the life of Charles Kane was, in essence, grasping at the wind beyond his reach, or vanity. Everything he desired, he had already had, but he left it. And I think to a certain degree, if you didn't catch it, Citizen Kane, Charles Kane, builds off of the narrative of Solomon, particularly in the exploration of wisdom that takes place as the preacher gives us insight, one who was a king in Jerusalem and able to have everything he wanted, and yet nothing that would satisfy. In the text there, I think we can probably turn our hearts and say, okay, whoa, that is a whole lot of Ecclesiastes right there. And I don't know, I'm maybe the only one who likes movies like that. That's like movies that are like that, that have these endings that are so powerful, but not Disneyland and not Hallmark, but make you think. That's what I love. That's kind of insight into Phil's attic of a brain there. But for right now, we've got just a small segment of Ecclesiastes. And so with that as a backdrop, there's at least three things I think are super important here in the text we want to pay attention to in verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 11, and in a moment, Michael's going to read some of that for us. The first thing we have to pay attention to is that the preacher, the teacher, has searched relentlessly for meaning. He's put a lot of effort into that. Secondly, nothing that he's found has been worth the effort put forth. And even if more effort was given, there's still no value to it. And all that he has done, all the good he has accomplished, all his grand building plans, everything he's tried, same conclusion. It's still vanity. It's still grasping after the wind, things he can't control. Michael, why don't you read some for us at your leisure? We've got chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 11. You can read it all right now. You can break it down, whatever you want to do.
All right, so we'll read chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 to get us started. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and have set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that had been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving for the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed wealth of wisdom of knowledge. And I have set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I realize that this is also striving after the wind. Because in much wisdom, there is much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increased pain.
So in chapter 1, verse 13, there's a correlation in the text. I love to try as best as I can in my feeble ways to make at least two tracks that we can follow along. The text we're reading, and then read it side by side to another part of the Bible. Technically, that is sometimes referred to as intertextuality. I used to hear it referred to as letting the Bible be its own commentator. They're kind of the same ideas. But Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is really the beginning of wisdom. It's the first principle of wisdom. The point that I find interesting for us right now is what Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says is the beginning is actually what we will find out at the end of this type of wisdom literature. It's the end of the journey of the Koheleth, the preacher, that he realizes that wisdom has to include the fear of the Lord. But even with the latter references where this takes place, because by chapter 3, 5, 7, and 12, there is more regular assumption of God's part in the story in that setting. But then there's the other aspect of this. Knowing that the fear of the Lord is there, the burden on mankind should not be underestimated. You had a great general point that kind of ties into this when we were kind of getting ready for the study. That kind of connects more to verse 18 in the way in which our knowledge impacts our self-reflection. And why don't you bring that up right now? Because I think there's a way I can tie it into the context here that'll be valuable to everybody.
Well, in verse 18, where it talks about when you increase knowledge, you increase sorrow. When I think about when I first became a Christian, there wasn't a lot of knowledge there. And as I started learning and as I started studying, I realized how much I needed to correct and how far I needed to go. And the more it seemed like, even today, the more I learn, the more I realize I need to do better and I'm falling short. So I know that's not what the writer was trying to tell us here, but when I look at that verse and I think about me, the more I thought I had it all figured out when I first became a Christian, and that's when I realized, wow, I don't have it figured out. I got a long way to go.
Yeah, I think it fits into the context this way. Solomon is looking at the world broadly. He's looking at everybody. We tend to look at things as far as we can extend our hands. That's the vision of an individual in most instances. If I can't reach it, touch it, it becomes strange to me. And yet Solomon says, verse 13, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Because he's looking at the world around us, and there's nothing sensible to it. There's no meaning to it. In verse 15, he makes this additional comment. Says, what is crooked can't be straightened. Things that he wants to go a certain way, you can't even make them begin to go that way. And that's a hard thing to accept, especially as a growing Christian. New convert, our eyes are really just all of a sudden cleared. Our spiritual weight of rebellion is removed from us. But then as we start saying, oh, I want to get stronger, I want to help other people, we look out at the problems. And I don't know about you, but often I look at it and go, I don't know how to fix that. And I'm not even talking about at all in realms of spiritual rebellion. Those solutions are actually really simple. What you need to do is turn back to God and listen to what he said. Well, there's a lot of the world and life that are the intersections of everybody else's brokenness. But trying to sort that out and to help the people I care about the most, that complication of confusion is challenging. He says, verse 17, that in many ways this is madness and folly. You ever watch, you have the old Greek myth of a man trying to roll a stone up the hill. I think a lot of times in life, we do that same thing metaphorically. We tell ourselves that this is the way to do it, the way to go. We start leaning on the rock, and we say, I'm going to get it up there. And even when someone comes by and offers us a better solution, we look at them with sternness and say, I'm behind the rock. I think there's a little bit of madness and folly that drives our perspective of wisdom and sorrow, that we don't always really clearly pay attention to. So that brings us to like the, at least a quick close of synopsis of verses 12 through 18. We've got another chunk here. Michael, do you want to read a few chunks more? Again, whatever you want to cover. We've got all the way to verse 11 that we have on the docket for tonight.
All right, so I'll read chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I said to myself, come now, and I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness and of pleasure. What does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate the body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself for which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves also. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. And I also collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. And I provided for my male and my female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all of my labor, and this was the reward of my labor. Thus, I considered all my activities, which my hands have done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving for the wind, and there was no profit under the sun.
So I think there's at least three things that we need to quickly pay attention to before we kind of step back and look at the big picture of the text. Thing number one, immediately we shift from a recognition of his inability to understand the complexity of the world to his focus on, well, maybe I can make myself feel better. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is a whole lot of emphasis on pleasure. Then by chapter 2, verse 10, he shifted from feeling better almost to doing better. I've done all this stuff. I've built all these things. And then he has the grand conclusion that he hits probably four times in the text, that underneath the sun, nothing was ever really what it seemed. When the dawn broke, everything looked great. But when the dusk and the setting of the sun came, the clouds rolled away, and eventually everything in life he sought to accomplish is passed on to another, is the one of the closing refrains that we'll see later. I think there are a couple of key ideas that we can kind of talk our way through that are important in this text. And number one, I think we need to pay attention to is that within the human endeavor, the burden that Solomon or the Koheleth, the preacher, describes in chapter one, is that a lot of times we're seeking in life to have significance, that we believe our life has to have some sort of earthly meaning to have substance. And I see that in the contrast in Citizen Kane, because Citizen Kane has a lot of those theatric issues that are thematic in Ecclesiastes that can teach us some things. Kane realizes at the end his greatest level of happiness and satisfaction is when he had nothing of value to the world and a family who he cared about and loved. Solomon seems to be getting that way. And even you and I today, how often do we struggle with a desire to make significant influence in this world? When reality speaks, neither of us are named Alexander Hamilton to bring to attention probably one of the brightest minds of his age on par with Washington and Jefferson. A lot of the function of the American government is because of Hamilton. I'm not Hamilton. You're not Hamilton, but you're a wonderful guy. But our world tells us that we have to be like that. And if we're not like that, then there's nothing of value to us. Go ahead, Michael.
Well, I was thinking there's a saying that I've heard all my life, and as I'm reading this, I'm thinking about the saying. I hear people say this forever, that money can't buy you happiness. And as I'm reading this passage, thinking this is a perfect passage to explain that stuff ain't going to bring me happiness. There's an emptiness and a void, like that Citizen Kane movie you talked about. Truly, it is vanity and striving for the wind. You know, we can chase it all we want. We acquire all the greatness. But as I've heard since I was a kid, money's not going to buy you happiness. And as I read this verse, I'm thinking about that. Look at all the things that he had, and still there was no profit under it. There's no value.
All right, so I'm going to tie some threads together that take the text of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 out of the earthly realm and into a little bit of a spiritual realm. And we're going to start with a reminder of God creating the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. He creates the garden for Adam and Eve to inhabit and to worship him there. From the garden, everyone kind of do a little flash forward with me like you're watching a movie. And we're now paying attention to Joseph. The Joseph we're seeing is the Joseph who has risen to power in Egypt. He looks like an Egyptian. He walks like an Egyptian. He speaks like an Egyptian. So much so that everyone around him, even his own family, doesn't realize that this is their Joseph and their family member. And so he is literally acting like what he perceived to be the king of the world. The Pharaoh in that culture, in that world, at that moment, most powerful thing. It was not until his heart is brought low and his brother comes to him with real repentance taking place on the outside that he no longer looks like an Egyptian. He reveals himself to his family. Now that's the next story. So you have a patriarch who's living like a worldly king and acting like it. We go forward and we have David and Solomon. Solomon builds the temple, God's new holy place, for worship to take place upon the earth. In many ways, it is a substitute for the original temple of worship in the garden. It is designed by God's standard, and it allows Israel to approach God as close as possible, yet still stay safely away. And so the temple serves that purpose. The temple to himself that Solomon builds as king in Israel is larger, grander, and more expensive than the temple that God asked to be built for him. It's bigger. More money is spent there, more gold, and more of everything. Now, I say that because if we pay attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, and note what is in the text, it comes off like a paraphrase of the planting of the Garden of Eden. I'll read it again. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I will suggest that part of what we see here in this story as he's searching for meaning is the gradual abandonment of God and the replacing of the preacher, the Koheleth, as the center of his universe. He's planted for himself his own Garden of Eden to worship himself and all that he sees. And so we're reading one more track. The first track we read was Proverbs 1, verse 7, but now we've added Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and we're seeing the degradation of Solomon kind of recorded for us, or any wise man, as they place themselves in the center of their temple rather than God in the temple that he has made, whether it is made with men's hands or God's own hands. And even in this sense, the corollary, and this is the last one that kind of drives it home, Genesis 1:31, God said it was very good. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 11, the preacher, he says it wasn't very good. And so there's a lot that we can kind of have to chew on about that interaction if we want to think through on the spiritual plane, where is the Koheleth right now? Pretty far away from where he needs to be. So that's a whole lot, right? To me, that's pretty heavy when you think about where Solomon is. He's made his own spiritual garden and filled it with his own self. Michael, you had something?
No, I had heard Terry joke a few times about the garden counter. And I thought, okay, maybe I need to start the garden counter. I'm not sure. But no.
Probably. The garden counter probably needs to come up.
Yeah. No, love the connection. I remember earlier when I was studying, I had to stop and look up the word vexation. I don't remember which translation I was reading at the time. And you can see the annoyed frustration coming out in, as we get to this first chapter and a half. You can tell he's searching for something and he just can't find it. And you can hear you can feel the annoyance in the text. You can feel the frustration in the text. There's something else there that's got to bring happiness. It's got to bring hope. And all this stuff is not it.
Yeah. I think we need to now make some great, as best as we can, good, healthy 21st century application. Just as much as the Koheleth, the preacher, sought to have this meaningful influence on life, as we already mentioned, that's our struggle. It's not a Solomon, David, any king of Israel issue. It's an us issue. And I think if you think about it in this way, how often do we allow our pursuit of education, wealth, pleasure, accomplishments, whether our own or our children or our grandchildren, be the standard of our happiness and meaning rather than having it invested in God and eternity? Now, I realize that's hard to do. I think Solomon is pointing out that it's hard to do. But I do think that it is worth considering as maybe one of the goals that we need to put on our list of this is probably a better goal to have than the others. Because think about it this way. How often in our min-max society do we try to squeeze just a little bit more out of every little thing, hoping that that little bit more will bring the satisfaction and meaning that we all crave. And I can make it funny. We can get serious too. Free tacos are good. Four tacos are better, but I probably shouldn't have that fifth taco. But yet, so very often, fifth taco owns me more than I own it. I think in life we do that same thing. We try to squeeze every ounce of satisfaction out of the moment when our satisfaction probably shouldn't be there in the first place.
You know, Philip, when I talked earlier about when you increase knowledge, you increase sorrow. It's really easy to look back in life and look at the things I did wrong and realize I shouldn't have done that way. And those things are worth sharing. So those behind me, maybe they don't make that mistake. You talk about trying to squeeze a little more out of life. I think I spent most all of my young and older adult life working two jobs. And truthfully, was never necessary. It was always trying to fit a little more enjoyment into life, and it was misplaced. And you know what that was? That was striving for the win. There was no profit in it. And you got to make sure we stay focused on not striving for the win, not chasing this wisdom, not chasing these pleasures, and we won't have the emptiness and the frustration that we see in these first few chapters here.
You know, in chapter 2, verse 8, the Koheleth says, I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, many concubines, and the delight of the sons of men. You go back for antiquity, you go back to archaeology, you go to the Grand Egyptian Museum in Cairo, and they've got all kinds of gold things everywhere. Everything's covered in gold. Even today, gold is still this substance that we ascribe additional value to. But what does it actually do for us when we wear it that way? It can be used to make things, and gold is a primary component in a lot of technology. When we wear it on ourselves as jewelry, it's there to send statements at times. And don't get me wrong, I have no problem with providing for your future and having a stable perspective of life. But sometimes I think we get these things out of balance. We use our gold more for our bellies than for other aspects of life. Because if you go into look into culture right now, I was talking to a friend of mine who her job is heavily into marketing. That's what she does right now. She actually specifically markets online education for a certain niche of schools. That's what she markets. And she was talking about how the current generation, if they want to acknowledge something is important to them, what they really want to do is brag about it. And so they want to have experiences that they can post on their social media to share with their friends to say that they're doing things that have meaning. Whether that meaning is good works or a new success or even a new car, that's the culture that is presently surrounding us, which is also no different than Solomon's struggle. Like, it's pretty much the same thing he's fighting against. And I'll say that Solomon's struggle is probably bigger than mine, because he can actually get away with saying, I can buy whatever I want. I don't think I have any kind of conception of what that life looks like. Mathematically, that's not me. A Kushner calls that same struggle the unnameable hunger in the soul. We cannot find a way to satisfy the pit that was in us with things. And Solomon is really kind of fleshing that out for us. He also says this. This is in verses 17 and 18. The ESV renders it, verse 17, this way. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Now, we can look at that and say and make a conclusion statement. Well, yeah, of course it's vanity. But from where the preacher is right now, he hates life because he's upset for its lack of ability to grant him meaning. He wants his name to have value. He wants his name on the boards. He wants to be in Cooperstown. He wants to be in the Hall of Fame. He wants to be the named guy. And he's realizing there will be others with greater might. Pretty much the last 10 presidents of the United States have wielded more power than Solomon ever did on the earth. And I'm just guessing at 10 of them. It could be more if we really thought about it. Certainly in the modern era, everybody from World War I forward as a president of the U.S. probably wielded more power than Solomon did to direct the course of nations. And yet we sometimes look at how great, well, Solomon, the great king, he's a broken king. Michael, is there something else you wanted to jump in there with? I've tried to encourage Michael, but he's interrupting me because I talk a lot. We got to train him. I have to send you to Terry for a little bit for some classes.
I don't think anything to add right now. It's just that I think what you said earlier, I want to echo to the audience. Make sure if you follow along and studying with us, this is a short book. Read it during the week, and because if we go over 12, 24 verses, they still see the big picture. You know, they just see the little snippet we brought in here tonight. So just to echo that, it's the only thing I'd like to add before we end up wrapping up.
Yeah, we're close to the end, and we tend to keep this class a little shorter, partly because it's an online study, and we have some questions. I want to include a couple other things. Modern country music gets a bit of a bad rap at times because, and modern music in general, and I say modern in whatever your last 20 years are. If you were go back 20 years, people complained about music 20 years ago. But the reality is that modern poets of every generation give us part of the voice that reflects on the human experience of the day. And whether we're talking about Kierkegaard or Kanye West, they're all offering us reflections. If we talk about Dr. Dre, he's giving us insight to his experience. And back in 1969, there's a song by Peggy Lee entitled, "Is That All There Is?" And she poses in the song a number of life's supposed delights, such as a child's first visit to a circus, a person's first love. And in light of the lack of fulfillment in those things, she asks the question in the chorus, "Is that all there is?" The final chorus of the song ends in resignation by concluding that if that is all there is, let's bring out the booze and have a ball. I think that would resound well with the Solomon we encounter here, the Koholeth, the preacher we've met right now in the text. And far too often, even if we softened the moral rebellion of her song down to a more digestible Christian version, we sometimes struggle in the same way. Because what if we changed it from "let's bring out the booze and have a ball" to "let's bring out the casserole and have a potluck"? There's more in life than just those wonderful relationships that are earthly focused. And I think Solomon is trying to help us look with our eyes beyond the flesh and do something that's really challenging, but really, really necessary to see with eyes that are with spiritual clarity rather than earthly. Michael, whenever you're ready, here in a second, you can close us out with prayer. We want to thank everyone for participating in the various ways. We're very thankful for your presence in our little conversation and study. If you have additional questions about the text of Ecclesiastes, the work of the church at Eastside, or in ways that we as Christians can aid you, please let us know. We'd be happy to help. Michael, if you could.
I will say one thing before I lead us in a word of prayer. Wisdom, pleasure, possessions. We're told to not. That's not it. That's not going to bring you satisfaction. So let's just leave that. I want to leave that comment that those things are not going to bring you satisfaction on the minds of everyone for next week. And let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord and Almighty Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and give thanks to you for the wonderful blessings you've given us. You've taken care of our every need, the food, the shelter, the clothing we had. We pray that we'll be grateful to you every day and give you the praise that you are so worthy of. We give thanks for the opportunity and the technologies that we have that we can get together and study like this with one another. We pray for those that are watching and pray that they will look for ways to strengthen their service to you and apply these words to their lives. We give thanks for the brethren at Eastside. We pray that you'll be with us and keep us safe. We pray that those of our loved ones that are sick from the pandemic, we pray that you'll be with them, that their health will be restored to them if it be your will. We pray that you'll be with our our country and the world over as we're going through this pandemic. Pray that it be your will to be ended soon. We pray that we'll realize that this brings to our mind that this world is temporary. This pandemic should remind us that this world is temporary. We give thanks of all things, most of all for the hope of a home in heaven. And Jesus, who died for our sins, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.